title of my sermon this morning is Indifference. And the reason I picked the second chapter of Hebrews, I'll relate an antidote about that. The second chapter, it says, be careful. Listen very carefully to the truth you have heard, or you may drift away from it. When I was a young man, I loved to swim. I loved boats. I just loved boats. And we had a great big lake by our house and had a dock, and there were boats. And one of our favorite things to do was you'd find the biggest boat there, and you would try and swim under the hull and come up the other side. Now, we thought that was fairly, we weren't very old, but we thought that was fairly courageous and a bright thing to do. And I remember one sunny summer afternoon, I was swimming under the boat, and my friends were swimming under the boat, and it came to be my turn to swim under the boat. And you know, when you're in the water and swimming, you can't really see much, right? Above the water, you know, your perspective is really not what it would be if you were standing on the dock. Had I been on the dock, I might have noticed something, and that is that the wind had changed. And as we were swimming under the boat, the wind came along and it blew the boat against the dock. Now, this dock was a floating dock, right on the water, no room, and it was wide dock. It was, you know, most docks are narrow. This was a big square dock. And I did not notice that the boat had drifted. Things had changed a little bit. They weren't quite the way they were before, and I swam under the boat, and I came up and almost died, literally, because I came up under that dock, not expecting to be where I was. And I opened my eyes, and I looked, and all I could see, as far as I could see in that panic, was planks of wood lying on the water and no air. I didn't die, thank God. But my desire to swim and my love of boats was somewhat diminished by the experience. It's interesting that when we sometimes read God's word, we read it in the third person. I don't know if that makes sense. There's a song by Don Francisco, it's called Everybody Else But Me. And one of the lines goes, it says, everybody else but me, everybody else but me. He was talking to the hypocrite and Pharisee. Everybody else but me. And I'll leave it to your imagination what the rest of the moral of that song was. But he has a point. When we read God's word, sometimes we will come up against things like this. You must listen very carefully to the truth you've heard, or you may drift away from it. And we go, oh, yes, those people better be careful. Maybe, am I the only one guilty of that? I don't think so. Otherwise, it wouldn't be written over and over again to these warnings. Does it mean that perhaps I'm not a Christian because this warning comes there? Was Paul speaking to non-Christians here? No, he wasn't. He was speaking to those who believed in Jesus. He was speaking to them. If you'll turn with me to the first chapter of Isaiah, we get some other speaking to Christians that's going on. And I would like to take a look at it. And I'm going to start in Isaiah 1:10. It says, listen to the Lord, you leaders of Israel. Listen to the law of our God, people of Israel. You act just like the rulers and people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there's a zinger. Those terrible people, what were they doing? What could they possibly have been doing that was so bad? When God comes along and says, you act just like the rulers and people of Sodom and Gomorrah. I am sick of your sacrifices, says the Lord. Don't bring me any more burnt offerings. I don't want fat from your rams or other animals. I don't want to see the blood from your offerings of bulls and rams and goats. Why do you keep parading through my courts with your worthless sacrifices? The incense you bring me is a stench in my nostrils. Your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath day and your special days for fasting, even your most pious meetings. So, you know, I have an active imagination. So, you know, that great camp meeting we had where, oh, man, it was great. We felt really religious and we got some really good points of doctrine across to people. It says even your most pious meetings are all sinful and false. I want nothing more to do with them. I hate all your festivals and sacrifices. I cannot stand the sight of them. From now on, when you lift up your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look. Even though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of your innocent victims. So what we have here is a, if it wasn't for God's apparent and quite obvious disapprobation, you would have what you might consider to be a very godly people, would you not? I mean, if you read this without God saying, I'm sick and tired of this and I don't want anything more to do with it, it sounds pretty pious, does it not? And these people are offering the sacrifices that are required. They are going to church, you know, parading through his courts. It's interesting that he uses the word parading through his courts. They seem very pious. They're not. I mean, you got to give it to them. There's not really. They pray a lot. They seem to be always in prayer. Very much so. These people are very, very religious. So what's going on? Because God is obviously not very happy with them, is he? They've got the ceremonies down. I mean, these people even keep the Sabbath, right? So, yeah, good on them, right? Woohoo, props. And yet, there's a problem, isn't there? You notice what it says here, that your hands are covered with the blood of your innocent victims? I always read that. As if they were some kind of murderers or something, where they went out at night, you know, and they went to church during the day, and then at night they must go out and, you know, waylay people and bludgeon them on the head and take their wallet or something like that. But the context of this says something quite different. It says, your hands are covered with the blood of your innocent victims. What innocent victims have been talked about in that text? The sacrifices. The sacrifices that they are bringing to God. The blood from them still clings to their hands. And if you look at Scripture, and I won't go too much into it, this is a slight detour, and I guess I have a little bit of time. Oh, good. We'll take a slight detour then. If you look at the sacrificial system, the hands were placed where? On the head of the lamb. The sins were confessed on the head of the lamb, and the blood of the lamb was then shed, which carried away in symbol the sins from the individual. But here we have someone who's where the blood of that innocent victim is not carried away anything, but is stuck to them. There's other places in the Scripture where Christ says to the people of Israel that you will bring upon yourselves the blood of all the prophets that the people slew. You remember that? Yeah, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong. It's a scene of religious activity. I'd say even a hive of religious activity and pretended piety. There's an assent to the sacrifice, and yet there's something wrong. Because it says here, you are just like the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah and its people. Now, I did a little searching, and I couldn't really find a lot on the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody ever read where Sodom and Gomorrah's leadership, what they were up to? I was kind of stumped for a while. Okay, they were, yeah. And I believe that in the context here, though, that here we're talking about when Sodom and Gomorrah's time was up. Right? Not in that time, because you think about it, the mercy that God, and I'm not going to go into all that because there's some pretty neat typologies there, rather sobering. I think it's speaking to that time when Abraham was saying, well, if you can find 10, right? Can we? And he's bartering with God like a fishmonger, you know? God's a wonderful God. He was very patient with him. But I think that's what's being talked about. But I could not find, other than the, you know, the mentioned Laomer's army and all that, I couldn't find any specific sins for the rulers. And I thought, well, huh. Why would God give us an example of this? I mean, I can understand the people, because what happened to the two angels when they came along? The men of the city tried to rape them. This is serious bad news, okay? Then I asked myself, what does that say about the leaders? If you had a mayor in your town, where that kind of goings-on was goings-on, what would it say about them? A, that the people are corrupt. Okay, there's no internal compass anymore. There's no internal understanding of right and wrong, but also the leadership is just letting anything go. There's no more sense of right and wrong with the leaders. So here you have a system where anything goes. Everybody can just do whatever they want to do, and I've noticed that around this world lately. Have you noticed that? That truth is rather pliable. Truth is, well, you know, whatever you believe, that's true. And I'm not going to say anything against what you believe. You know, and we should give people the right to believe what they wish, correct? Regardless of what the consequences are. But it seems that there's this attitude in religion that you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and everything will be just fine. But what about what God says? The one who is the truth, it seems like that doesn't carry much weight anymore. And this is kind of the same here with calling them the Sodom and Gomorrans. And when I read this, I know I've talked about it before. When I read this, the thought came to my mind, and all the people said, "Tisk tisk tisk." You remember Grandma and Grandpa, right? Yeah, love them, wonderful people. But when something they didn't agree with us, the pastor, I think I've told you guys before about when they didn't agree with the pastor, you could hear him up in the front right corner going, "Tisk tisk 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 tisk." And the poor pastor's like, oh, you know, this frowning disapproval. Those terrible people. They're terrible, terrible people. And then I was reminded of what it says in the second chapter of Romans. Anybody remember there what's going on in the second chapter of Romans? I'll sum it up for you in a nutshell. Paul's been talking about terrible flaming homosexuals and all these horrible idol-worshipping adulterers and fornicators and all these horrible things. And gets to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you might be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about. Or, tisk, tisk, tisk. Okay? And then he says something quite startling. But he says, and you are just as bad. Oh, no, you're worse. Because you have no excuse. You do the very same things. You do the very same things. Now, I don't know about you, but to be told that I have the potential inside of me to be this way isn't exactly, encouraging, cheering. Most people, if you want to say they're wrong, they can tell you 40 or 50 different reasons why it wasn't their fault, right? Isn't that kind of how human nature rolls? Isn't that our modus operandi? That's how we do things. You know, it wasn't me. Anybody else but me. Anybody else but me. And I think I find a great deal of parallels with the first chapter in Isaiah, with the third chapter of Revelation. With the third chapter of Revelation. I'm going to turn there right now. If you want to, you can turn there with me. Revelation, the third chapter. And we all know this. We all know this chapter. It's the message to the church of Laodicea, starting in 14. And it's got some startling parallels to it, because it starts off in 15. It says, "I know all the things you do." Did we just read about a people who have a lot of things they were doing? They're sacrificing, praying, pious meetings, all these good things going on. "And all the things that you do, and that you are neither hot or cold." And I want to take a pause here and talk about relationships. When you first fall in love with your significant other, or if you haven't yet, and when you do, you might notice something. Okay? In a healthy relationship, especially on the romantical level, if there's no passion involved, is a problem, yes? Is there not? I mean, the relationship is usually pretty hot, okay? And for a relationship like that, there if it's a healthy one, this speaking from a father's point of view, you listening over there? All right. If it's a healthy one, then passion is a good thing, right? It's a very good thing. A healthy passion is a very good thing. It shows that that relationship is vital. In other words, it's alive. There is an interconnection between two individuals there. Now, if a relationship that has been vital goes cold, there's still hope for it. Because where there's a sense of coldness, there's also a sense of need, is there not? Right? If both people in the relationship, or even if one of them in the relationship says, things are cold, I don't like this, there's hope for that relationship, is there not? There's a semblance of hope. But you know what really kills a relationship? You know what really is an indication that that relationship is on life support and almost dead? That's indifference. But nobody cares anymore. What hope is there for that relationship? When the relationship, say, between a husband and a wife goes to the state where you're just mailing it in, where there's no passion anymore, where you don't even fight anymore, that's serious, is it not? We've all probably heard of relationships like that. And God's about relationship. And here to the last church, the last church before his return, we have a condition of indifference. Yeah. But we get up, this church gets up, it does its thing. He says, I know your works, you know. Husband might go off to work in the relationship, make the money, pay the bills. Wife might get up, do what she needs to do. Maybe she goes to work too. And yet, they're strangers. It's meh. The motions are being gone through, but the passion has died. Don't even care if there isn't a relationship. We're just doing it. You know, jobs can be that way too, right? Have you noticed that? Maybe that's a safer place to go. Jobs can be a little bit like that, right? And thanks for coming. I watched my mom yesterday with cherries, you know. It got to be automatic. Bings are $2 a pound. Rainiers are $2.50 a pound. How may I help you? And I was like, oh, if I have to hear that one more time. Now, to her credit, she was being genuine. But you see what I'm trying to say. If it just becomes a repetitive cycle where it's something that you're just doing, it's not good. It ends badly. And yet in the last church, you have a very similar situation as we have in the first chapter of Isaiah, where they think they're doing fine. We've sat, you know, in Isaiah 1, they said, well, we're sacrificing all these sacrifices. You know? I mean, I went on a Maranatha trip, right? And they think, well, we're bringing the sacrifice to God that it requires, the lamb. And here in the last chapter, they're bringing, at least through lip service, the sacrifice of Christ. And they're not hot. They're not cold. They're meh, right down the middle. He wishes they were hot and cold. And I think some people that have been in a one-sided relationship where all of the love, the fire has died out, they may wish, well, could you at least scream at me? At least then I don't care. Have you ever, you know, does that make sense? What I really would like is if you love me again. But if you screamed, at least I know there would be some hope. But here we have indifference. And you remember what we read in Hebrews 2, where it says, be careful that you don't drift away from the truth that was announced to you by Jesus himself. And what was that truth? What is that truth? The truth is that God loves you, that he has provided for you a sacrifice so that you may come into communion with him and that you may receive his glory and goodness through the Spirit. And that's what we're cautioned about against drifting away from. And it's drifting like that boat on me. I couldn't tell that it was creeping up against that dock. I should have known. There were signs everywhere, you know. And I'm thinking back after it happened, I thought, well, why didn't, that's kind of stupid. You knew that triangle was getting smaller every time you went under it, right? And there was a last gust of wind that finished the job, and I was in big trouble, very big trouble. But it says here, you say that I'm rich. Now, again, I want you to remember this, and I am not just talking to you, okay? Because it really irritates me when preachers preach at other people and not at themselves. I think I was telling Dennis that I have a hard time preaching the same sermon twice because I usually need to preach it from a personal experience of what's going on in my own life. But remember, it's not everybody else but me here, okay? Not everybody else but me. When we read this, it's pointing directly at us. At us. At me. Let's personalize it. You want it personal, Dennis? Or is it personal? It says, you say, I am rich. I'm increased with goods. I don't need anything. I don't need a thing. Has there ever been a church like the Adventist church when it comes to doctrine and truth and the understanding of it? Not really. We are wealthy when it comes to doctrine and truth. We have had things revealed to us through the spirit of prophecy, through the reformers, through the early church fathers that are just, you share them with men that have never heard them, like up at the penitentiary, you'll share with them and they sit there with their mouth on their knee going, what? Wow. But for us, it's sometimes, don't you kind of get the feeling of, yeah, not this again. Maybe I'm the only one that's guilty of that. I don't think so, though. And it says, and you don't realize that you are miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, there's the kicker. You're blind. If you had a mirror and you wanted me to do your makeup for you before you went to church or something, and you were blind, you might be in trouble because I have a little bit of a... Well, I probably wouldn't come to think of it. But I won't say it wouldn't pass my mind. You know, if you can't see what's going on, how do you know there's a problem? If you can't see, and it says here you're blind... You know, maybe the last thing you saw was this beautiful vision of what, you know, everybody noticed that, how you wake up one morning, you get up, you stagger into the bathroom, you look in the mirror and you go, how did I get here from high school? I looked a lot different back then. Maybe it's just me. But you wonder, when you look in that mirror, wow, it's pretty merciless sometimes, isn't it? It's pretty merciless. But here we have people that can't even see there's a problem. They think it's fine. They've got in their mind's eye what they looked like in high school. It just kills me, some of these social profiles. Yeah, I just saw him the other day. And that picture looks nothing like him. But in his mind, that's what he looks like, or she looks like, right? You know, or then you got the people that straight up cheat and put one they know they don't look like on, right? I don't know if anybody knows anybody like that. But you have a group of people that can't see what's wrong with them. They can't see there's a problem. And it very much mirrors Isaiah 1, where they think everything's fine. We're having pious meetings. We got all these sacrifices going on. We're offering all these prayers, these incenses going up before God. And yet, there's something wrong. It's all pretense. They think they have a form of godliness. It all looks copacetic on the surface, but in the heart, in the mind, through their eyes, they are blind and naked and miserable and wretched. And they think it's everybody else. They think it's everybody else. And it's very difficult for God to disabuse them of that notion. Did you notice? The last church, the church that should have its eyes wide open to the condition of mankind, i.e. my condition, thinks everything's cool, that thinks everything's fine, that thinks everything is, all is well in our kingdom. And we're blind. He says, you're naked, you're miserable. You remember the blood on the hands of the people in Isaiah 1? It's what you get in symbol when you are trusting not in the blood of Christ to take away your sins, but in the blood of Christ and your own efforts to take away your sins. When you mix those two things together, you have blood on your hands. It says so in Hebrews. I won't go into the specifics, but it says that these people have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, because they've counted the blood of God of Christ as if it were common and unholy. Because they think, well, I need to add something to it. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. It needs a little pepper and salt from me. And so they had blood on their hands. And here it says, you're naked. What is it that clothes us? What is it that is represented in the scriptures as clothing those who are right with God? The robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Do you remember what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve were hiding in the back 40 and God comes walking along? What was the reason they said they wouldn't come out and see him? Because they were naked. They were naked. And yet God slew a lamb and clothed them. And yet these people run around thinking they're clothed when they're naked. And it seems to me to be a problem. It is insidious. It makes a lot of sense to say that you need faith and works to be saved. We've talked about this before. But the truth of the matter is that you are saved only because you are justified by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only reason you're acceptable to God. And yet here we have a people that's being deceived into thinking that, you know, Jesus and me equals heaven. It says they don't have any gold. You're poor. What does the gold represent here? Now, I want you to think about your life. What's it like? Because it says it's not just gold. He says, I counsel you to buy me what? Gold that's having what happened? Tried in the fire. Tried in the fire. Not gold filled with dross. But gold that has been tried in the fire. And if I look at my life, when troubles come along, oh, how could you do this to me? How could you do this to me? But it says, but Ellen White says that God's that trials are God's workmen to do what? To refine the heart. That's what it's like. So here we have a group of people that they're not undergoing an experience that's vital. Let me put it that way. That's hot. Not even one that's cold. You know, I often wonder, when we look at our children that aren't in the church anymore, and there are a vast number of them. Vast number of them. I get courage from the statement here by the true witness that says, I would that you were hot or cold. Because there's hope if it's just cold. But you notice the ones that are spewed out of the mouth, or that the warning about spewing out is against, is those who are just going through their religious experience. Meh. Right? Those are the ones that are in vital danger. I'm not saying the people that are cold don't need help, because they do. And those who are hot must have Christ to maintain the heat, or they will go cold or lukewarm, worse yet. So I think it's important that we take a look at our own lives. And I can't do this for you. Your wife can't do it for you. Your husband can't do it for you. And guess what? You can't even do it for you. It says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So if you're looking to yourself to tell you about what your condition is like, guess what? You're going to deceive yourself. You're going to think, hey, I'm good. Things aren't too bad. But the true witness knows what's going on. He knows what's in the heart. And it's interesting because this seems rather harsh, does it not? I mean, when I look at it, it kind of causes me to tremble inside sometimes. You know, because I am not able to see my true condition. You are not able to see your true condition. And it causes me to tremble, but as hard as it may sound, it says, whom the Lord, what? Loves. He rebukes and he chastens. Okay? whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and chastens. Even in, I didn't read it, but in the first chapter of Isaiah, God, after he gets done telling them their deplorable condition, telling them what they should be and what they are, he says, come, let's reason this together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Even though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And here in Revelation, we have that parallel. It says here, it says, the ones I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Or as the NLT says, turn from your indifference. And that's what in Hebrews it says. How will we escape if we are indifferent to the great salvation? Do you, if you just stop for a moment and think about how much it costs God to purchase for you salvation, it staggers the mind. It staggers the mind what God had to pay so that you may have hope of salvation. And yet we're indifferent to it.
Yeah.
We think that our meager little offerings of rams and fat and, you know, and incense and a few pious prayers and meetings are going to cover it. But it costs God everything. He risked himself, his very existence, to save us. Is that something that we should be indifferent about? I don't think so. If we really understood the majesty and glory of God, we would really start to catch a small glimpse of how much he paid. It says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. How many here are capable of repenting? Yeah, right. I'm glad nobody put their hand up. I may just applaud you, because that's not usually the reaction you get. It says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Where does repentance come from? Does it come from us? No. Ellen White said that we are no more able to repent without Christ than we are to be able to be forgiven without Christ. And Peter said that him as God highly exalted to be a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel. To give repentance to Troy. Okay? So if we find ourselves just going through the motions, I mean, you know, there's a warning about this in Luke, the 22nd chapter. And it says this, watch out. And this is specifically for me and you. It says, watch out. This is Christ speaking. It doesn't get any higher authority than who's speaking. So ears wide open. Watch out. Do not let me find you living in careless ease and drunkenness and filled with the worries of this life. How many lives are being lived out there where the focus is, what am I going to do next week? And I really, you know, I need a new garage, or you know, maybe I'm going to go do this or that, or this is my goal in life. As it's not, I'm not condemning that, but if that is the principal aim and focus of my life, I need to go to God and ask him to give me eye salve so that I can really see. Is this world what we're to live for? Is it? So the question I need to ask myself, and every other person by the grace of God needs to ask himself, is, am I living for this world? Is this my primary concern? If it's not, don't despair. It's just who the Lord loves, he rebukes. He says, no, that's not a way to go. Okay? But it's a question. He says, don't let me find you living in careless ease and drunkenness and filled with the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware. What day is that day? The day when it's over. However that plays out, there's coming a day when Christ is going to stand up. Mercy will no longer be there pleading. There will be no high priest in the courts above. It says, do not let that day catch you unaware. And this is very interesting, because a lot of people think they're awfully smart and think they can tell us that, you know, I know when it's going to be. When it starts happening, I've had a guy tell me this. He left the church and he's a good friend of mine, and I love him, and I pray for him. But he told me, well, when I see all that stuff happening, I'm going to come back. But if you notice what Christ says in Luke, it says, don't let that day catch you unaware, as in a trap. Now, how many of you have ever seen a movie where the chap's walking down the road or the trail in the bush, minding his own business, and the next thing you know, he's stepped in a trap, and he's hanging upside down 30 feet in the air? That's how a trap works, folks. It's not a slow motion, oh, look, a noose on the ground 300 feet ahead of me. Huh. And finally step in. That's not what's being described here. We're talking about like that. Just like that. It says, don't let it catch you as in a trap. Don't let it catch you with a relationship that is, indifferent. It's the devil's aim to make us indifferent. That's why we are warned against drifting away. Drifting away. Gentle breezes blowing boats against docks. You might just come up underneath and drown. We might. Keep a constant watch and pray that if possible you may escape those things which are coming to pass and stand before the Son of Man. I've had people tell me, well, the day of the Lord, it's going to be a while yet. I don't really see anything imminent. How many hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and fires, let alone all of the upheaval that's happening in the religious world, do you need before it gets through? Well, guess what? It's not going to get through unless God gets it through. Because, it's one thing to be awake. God doesn't want scared saints. Have you noticed? A lot of times it's used to scare people, but it's not what he wants. He wants people that are his children. He wants people whom he has clothed with his righteousness, who can see the need for that righteousness, who can see that that is their only righteousness. And those who are engaged in a relationship with him in which he is making them holy. And God grant that each one of us will not be found indifferent, living for this world while the thief steals in at night and finds us sleeping. God has warned us over and over and over again in his word. I know we've been saying it for 160 plus years. There's no reason that it's less sure and less soon, but more reason why the coming of the Master draws nigh. We need God to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to open our hearts, because he's the only one who can do it. It's time to get serious. It's past time to get serious. Not just you, but me too. There's an eternity waiting. There's an eternity waiting. Christ stands at the door knocking, saying, I want to come in. I want to have an intimate relationship with you. Anyone who will let me come in, he's not going to rape you. He's not going to force the door. But he stands there and knocks. But that knock, the time of knocking is almost over. But anyone who will let him in, not anyone who goes out and gets him and brings him in, you notice that? It's he who will enter into the heart and mind. It's he who will take you into himself and care for you and save you. But we have to be careful about indifference. We have to go to God every day while it is called today, so that none of us are hardened by sin. So that none of us live for this horrible, insulting counterfeit called everyday life that the devil tries to buy our birthright with all the time. So my prayer is not just for you, not just for everyone else, but for myself too, that we are in Christ, that we find in him everything we need, and that we are not found in a condition of indifference. God bless you.